You join me in turning to Acts chapter 11, our last Sunday there in Acts 11, sermon 27 or so, and in our journey through the book of Acts. Just catch us up here, and then we'll pray and read Acts 11, 19 through 30, and then we'll work through it. So Acts 11, 19 picks up a storyline that has not been mentioned by Luke since the stoning of Stephen and his death, his martyrdom. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we learned that Stephen's martyrdom, if you recall, and the persecution against the Jerusalem church that arose in the wake of that caused many of the believers, these were Jewish converts to Christianity, caused many of them to scatter, to leave Jerusalem and scatter hundreds of miles even. Now we discover in our text for today, as Luke picks that storyline back up, that many of them will see, quote, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That's the one we want, Antioch. Antioch is the city that Luke will focus in on now and the work of the church there. It's a significant, we'll talk a little bit about it because I like that kind of thing. It's a significant cosmopolitan city, a fleshly pagan culture some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So when the gospel was preached in Caesarea, these all these places, but Cornelius, we've worked through this, Cornelius was at least what is described in the story as a God-fearer. Now, however, in this pagan city, we find Christians preaching not just to Jews anymore. Remember, the gospel is breaking out of the Jewish bonds that it was in around Jerusalem, and now the Christians are beginning to obey to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth. These people are what we would call pagans, since Antioch was an utterly pagan city. This reminds us that Acts is not sort of a haphazard telling of the story of Christianity, but rather a step-by-step unfolding of what happened, which was the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian church throughout the known world. And for this to happen, of course, Christians would have to go to those who have never heard, to Gentiles, as it were, non-Jews, like you and me, most of us, I presume, to Gentiles of all kinds, and certainly even to those who don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear what you have to say. So here we have evangelism and missions starting to look like how they function in our world, in our day. And here we see the first Gentile church, Antioch, which will soon be the church's launching pad into the rest of the ancient world. So I just want to encourage you. I know this is names and places and history and things like that, but this is our story. This is our story. If you're wondering how you got here, how we got here, I just want to encourage you to embrace and begin to love to recount the works of God and the growth of the church through the sacrifices of our brothers and sisters. It is wonderful and joyous to focus our thoughts and celebrate God's grace as we watch Him act on the pages of Scripture to bring glory to Himself by bringing sinners to Himself through Christ. So let's pray again here, and then we'll, like I said, we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank you for your word. We do thank you for this recounting, this inspired recounting of how you worked out your plan of redemption in these early days in the life of the church. We thank you for these brothers as we see Peter in the past weeks, and Saul, and more of Saul coming in the days ahead, and Barnabas here today. Thank you for these brothers and the work of the unnamed brothers and sisters in Antioch and all around, who at great cost to themselves opened their mouths and spoke the gospel. We thank you for your grace, that it would carry all the way to the ends of the earth, even to us. So help us to grow in our appreciation and praise of you for your grace in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at it. Let's read it. Acts 11. I hope you're there. I gave you like 5 minutes, so hopefully you're there. Verse 19, Acts 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The word of the Lord. Okay, three sections today, three points. One, verses 19 to 21, Antioch. That's the shortest point header I've ever had. One word, Antioch. You see the emphasis there in 19, Luke puts Antioch last, and then verse 20, you see him narrowing in. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they didn't go along with just preaching to the Jews, right? They, in Antioch, started to preach the gospel, share the gospel, speak the gospel to Greeks, Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Great number who believed turned to the Lord. There's increasing number of believers. By the way, there at the end of 21, that's one action there, we think, not two. So it reads something like, in believing they turn to the Lord. In believing they turn to the Lord. So again, how do we get to Antioch? Well, again, after persecution arose in Jerusalem, some of the Christians ended up in Antioch, which is the capital of Syria at that time, some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch ranked as the third largest city in the Roman Empire, following Rome and Alexandria. It is huge. Numbers are anywhere from 250,000 to 500,000 people. Perhaps some 25,000 to 30,000 of them are Jews. And so is it any wonder? Well, we're here. There's Gentiles all over, Greeks all over. Let's share it with everyone. It's Antioch's magnificent buildings helped give it the name Antioch the Golden, Queen of the East. The main street was more than 4 miles long, paved with marble, lined on both sides by marble colonnades. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had its streets lit up at night. It's a busy port, center for luxury and culture. Antioch attracted all kinds of people, including wealthy retired Roman officials who spent their days chatting in the bathhouses or gambling at the races. With its large cosmopolitan population and its great commercial and political power, Antioch presented to the church a rare opportunity for evangelism at the heart of the ancient world. In the heart of the ancient world. But it was a wicked city. I hope that I don't have to speak how this is parallel to our situation today. But it is. Antioch was a wicked city, perhaps second only to Corinth. The available evidence attests the worship of Zeus, Apollo, Artemis, Aphrodite, Ares, Athene, Dionysus, Hermes, Poseidon, Tyche, and on. Antioch, they say, was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours. Yet here are the Christians, a few of them. It was here in this center of the universe, the wicked heart of the world, commercial, the most corrupt city, a church is born. This church that had a mixture of races was grounded in the Word of God, and because it was grounded in the Word and was anxious to obey Christ, it became the first great missionary church of the New Testament. It became the church that would send Paul to win the Gentile world for Christ. But here we are at a beginning. The second main point today, second major section, verses 22 through 26, Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. So we got to get Barnabas there and then Saul there. How does that all happen? Well, so reports of the conversions and of a church probably begin filtering back to the main headquarters, which was Jerusalem at the time, and the home base for the early church, certainly at this early juncture. Verse 22, you look there, the report of this came to the ears. It's like it's floating. But obviously someone is traveling and they're spreading word or sending people. And the Jerusalem church, end of verse 22, sent Barnabas to Antioch. They probably felt the need to investigate, wouldn't you? I think that's fair. That doesn't have to be, you know, negative or nefarious, like, oh, it's probably terrible, let's go shut it down. Being honest, we better go check that out. They felt this need. Although, we need to remember, I guess not although, but in particular, we need to remember that even though, as we've seen in chapter 10 and through right before our text, through 11:18, it was Peter who had come to realize that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as Jews, that understanding had not yet spread to all the church, and certainly wasn't yet broadly embraced. Many of those first Jewish believers were still catching on. Remember the text before our text for today. Peter is questioned by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem about this. He has to persuade them that God is going and taking the gospel to Gentiles. And so perhaps even in some cases, they hadn't heard about this, that the gospel is for everybody. And we're not perhaps dealing with the issue at all. And probably they felt they had a responsibility too to shepherd these believers, this church, and to help if these were real Christians and a real church, whatever that meant so early. And so the elders, no doubt, including apostles, commissioned Barnabas to go to this city Antioch to find out what was happening. It was a wise choice. It was a wise choice. Barnabas. We've heard of Barnabas before. Here we read, if you look at verse 24, we'll grab 23 in a minute. We'll come back to it. But if you look at 24, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A great many people were added to the Lord, and even in Barnabas's ministry there. Well, so he appears to be the kind of Christian all of us would do well to emulate. He was a good and righteous man who obeyed the word in daily life so that his character was above reproach. He was filled with the Spirit, which means more than that he was simply a Christian, but that he evidently, demonstrably walked by the Spirit in trust and obedience, that he was a man of faith is evident from the way he encouraged the church and then encouraged Saul. But we've had more than just here. Remember Acts chapter 4. We saw Barnabas. We were introduced to Barnabas. And there we read of Barnabas, Acts 4, 36 and 37, quote, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You remember that was the setup and the precursor for Ananias and Sapphira, who did not do that and were struck dead there, but not so Barnabas. So these two verses there in Acts 4 tell us a great deal more there about Barnabas to remember as we're adding verse 24, chapter 11. We read there in 4, he was a Jew. In fact, a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe. That was a very important thing for a Jew to have been. And he came from Cyprus, a Gentile area. So although Barnabas was a Jew, even a prominent Jew, he must have known many Gentiles and have been familiar with the racially mixed environment he was going to find at Antioch. He was generous, we see there in Acts 4. He sold a field he owned and gave the money to the church, laying it at the apostles' feet. He would be of much help to a young congregation, beyond teaching and shepherding. He's actively looking for needs and very generous. And he was an encourager. They named him because of his strength and encouragement. They named him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. A special name to acknowledge this quality. So he's the man. The Jerusalem Jews, leaders, decided to send to Antioch. Perhaps they said, if anybody has good judgment and can handle a delicate situation well and report back on what is happening, whether God is in it or not, surely Barnabas is the one to do it. And if it is of God, then Barnabas will know what to do. Wouldn't you like to be talked about that way? That's how we talked a little bit when we work through those verses about Barnabas. Wouldn't you like to be spoken of like how Barnabas is spoken of? And so, yes, to emulate Barnabas as a Christ follower, it's a great idea. So Barnabas went to Antioch. New Christians and new churches need people like Barnabas to encourage them in their growth in ministry, and that's what he would go there to do. So let's go back and grab 23. Look there at verse 23. So when Barnabas came to Antioch, and he saw the grace of God at work amongst them, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. How did Barnabas encourage these new Gentile believers? Well, for one thing, he rejoiced at what he saw. Worshiping with Gentiles was a new experience for him, but he approached it positively and did not look for things to criticize. Well, that's a hard one to hear for me. He did not look for things to criticize. That was not the bent of his heart towards them initially. It was evidently and clearly a work of God, empowered and driven along by God's grace in and through the good news of Jesus Christ, and Barnabas was happy. He gave thanks to God for this great work. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And this serves as an example to us, too, as Barnabas continues to serve us, serve as an example in a couple of ways. One, do we rejoice when we see the grace of God poured out on others? Do we rejoice when we see God saving others or blessing others? We need to learn from Barnabas to be happy when God works somewhere else. All of us are happy, or at least most of the time are happy, when God works among us, blessing our church, blessing our people, or my family. Oh, we're plenty happy most of the time, if we notice. When God blesses somewhere else, well, we're not always so happy. We are sometimes restrained in our enthusiasm, to say the least. Or perhaps we even grow jealous or bitter. The second way that Barnabas helps us here is to ask the question, are we quick then to encourage others in whom we see the Lord working? Are we quick to encourage others to remain faithful and steadfast or strong? Or would we be plenty happy to see them slip back towards us or something? Or for it to be proven to be not a work of God? Would that make you happy? Are we looking for folks to encourage and exhort and lift up? Happy to see God working in someone else? Do we even have the developed mind and heart to look for it in the first place? Or are we always just right here? They call that navel gazing. I didn't even know what that meant until a couple years ago. I had to Google it. But it means you're just always looking at yourself. I suppose Barnabas was thinking, if God is working here, well, I want to be at work here too. So he exercised his gift of encouragement. He didn't complain. Didn't hope that it would be untrue. He didn't warn them about all the danger. Oh, it's going to go terrible. No, he encouraged them and he strengthened them. Great lessons for me and for us. But Barnabas would go even further to show how much the Lord really had put down his own pride, how humble he was. He went looking for help to serve this church. They need more than me, Barnabas is thinking. Who's he go look for? Verse 25. He went to Tarsus, not a small journey, to look for Saul, that's Paul. Verse 26, the first two-thirds of it, and when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they, together with their combined skills and gifts and callings, met with the church, the gathered church, and taught a great many people. Taught. So the growth of the church meant that Barnabas needed help. So he went to Tarsus and enlisted Saul. But why Saul? And why get a man from far away? Well, because it seems Barnabas knew that God had commissioned Saul to minister to the Gentiles. It was Barnabas who helped Saul meet the apostles in Jerusalem. You recall that Barnabas befriended Saul when everyone was suspect of him. Of course, the believers would have been. He had just previously been pursuing and punishing and persecuting Christians, and here he comes saying he's a Christian. He needed Barnabas to say, no, it's true, it's real. Let's welcome our brother. That was Barnabas. And no doubt the two of them then often talked about Saul's special call from God. Saul, what has the Lord been pressing on your heart? Well, he gave me the specific calling to go to the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to suffer. He said, I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Barnabas would have remembered this. And in a Gentile city, the Lord is creating disciples, making believers. They're not Jews. There's no Jewishness. Who do you need? Well, Barnabas is going to think of Saul. And oh, how helpful Saul still is to us through the Word of God. Well, Saul had been a Christian for some 10 years by now. When Barnabas brought him to Antioch, Saul had likely been evangelizing, ministering. It's about now that Luke picks up Saul, and then he's going to be really the rest, a little bit more with Peter, but mainly who we'll look at, the rest of Acts. Likely ministering, even planting churches, we think. Likely some of the sufferings Saul or Paul writes of, he had already experienced by the time Barnabas comes looking for him to help at Antioch, and he finds him. And once again here, Barnabas serves as a great example for us. He's not satisfied merely with seeing conversions and doing what merely he can do. He wants to see the new believers discipled well. That is, he wants to see these new Christians grow up, their conversions confirmed by growing in the knowledge of Christ, confirmed by good works and perseverance, and to become then more and more like Jesus. Jesus, after all, commissioned them, us, to make disciples, not merely converts, by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, Jesus said. So consider these things, three things about Barnabas' strategy here. If we were to just dissect it, three things. One, he sought out qualified teachers to disciple the congregation at Antioch. Did not pick from amongst the new believers to disciple other new believers, though clearly some of that must have been happening. And some of it good, perhaps most of it good. But Barnabas had the insight, led by the Lord, to find some seasoned teaching and preaching. It wasn't new believers who would do the primary teaching. Barnabas went in search of Saul because he knew the church needed a learned, godly, mature Christian to lead them and to teach them how to walk faithfully in the gospel. Second thing, the primary context for discipleship was the gathered saints, that is, the local church. Saul and Barnabas taught the congregation when they, quote, met with the church. Verse 26. We should never forget that the primary context for discipleship is the gathered church. That should inform how we think, how we plan, how we prioritize, and how we expend our resources in the main. And yes, of course, other contexts can very much help and aid our Christian growth. Bible study groups, community groups, other ministry activities, certainly personal study is a great means of growing in Christ. But God has ordained the local church and it gathered together under faithful preaching and teaching, under faithful elders, as the primary means by which Christians are discipled and encouraged to follow Christ more and more closely. And this over weeks and months and years and decades, Sunday after Sunday, after Lord's Day, after Lord's Day, after Resurrection Day, after Resurrection Day, until he comes again or takes us home. Primary. So many of the other means come and they go, but not the gathered church on Sunday mornings in this age between the times. To study the word together, to pray together, to sing together, to encourage one another, and to hear the word preached. The third thing, Paul and Barnabas were patient. Paul and Barnabas were patient. It's not a 6-week crash course, and now you're good to go. It's just not how it works. They preached and taught extensively for a whole year. I get that that doesn't sound like very long, depending on how you think of it. But in the context of a hectic new church filled with all new Christians, and certainly considering that they were certainly quickly raising up leaders, they needed to, and also considering that Paul did spend more time in other situations, a year in this situation was a decently long time. They were patient. They buckled up. They buckled in for the long haul of walking together with these people. Because discipleship takes time. Raising up leaders takes time. And it doesn't happen accidentally, and it doesn't happen willy-nilly. It just doesn't. And so that's the work of Barnabas and Saul in Antioch. The church at Antioch was a church of many races, with the dual ministry of Paul and Barnabas to lead it. It was a church that is closer to today's churches than any that we have seen so far in Acts. And so it's time for something, Luke must be thinking. Verse 26, the end of verse 26. That interesting tidbit. And in Antioch, he writes, right there, that church, the disciples were first called Christians. They had been called a lot of other things before this, perhaps some that were quite dastardly, I would think. But in a positive sense, the first word that had been used to describe them was, as you perhaps know, disciples. They were disciples of their master. That name prevailed through the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Afterward, they were called saints. Jesus had given them that word, calling them holy ones. Holy ones. A saint is one who is committed to or devoted to God by God, which we all are if we are followers of Jesus Christ. God has set us apart for himself. They were called believers. This does not refer to mere intellectual belief, but the fact that they had responded with joyful commitment when the gospel was preached to them. They trusted and walked. They were called brothers and sisters in the family of God, a new sense of brotherhood and sisterhood. They knew they were a part of God's family through Christ, our brother. They were called witnesses. You will be my witnesses. They were called all of these things. But here, for the very first time, these disciples, saints, believers, brothers, and witnesses were called Christians. What is that? Well, the label Christian is really quite simple. It's sort of like Herodian, A Herodian, which is a New Testament phrase, a word, is just simply someone who belongs to the party of Herod and who promotes the cause of Herod. A Christian is somebody who belongs to the party of Christ, pledges allegiance to Christ, promotes the cause of Christ, and we think was maybe a term of derision, negative, slight, applied to the church by unbelievers within the communities, particularly Antioch here we're talking about. So believers, however, this must have been true for them, they didn't shrink from the, oh, that makes sense. We are Christians. Believers never shrink from being associated with Christ. They never shrink from being associated with their Lord. We embrace this title. That's what they did. And therefore, these Christians at Antioch adopted the term as a way to describe themselves. And Luke probably mentions this detail for a couple reasons beyond just telling us about it. Why here? Why now? Well, at this point in our history, we're beginning to have an identity, aren't we, apart from Judaism? We're beginning to have an identity apart from Judaism. That is, followers of Christ were no longer being seen as just some radical stream of Judaism. We considered this briefly even last week. The church was increasingly being identified as really its own movement with its own doctrinal commitments and practices and priorities. The second reason, likely Luke mentions this just to satisfy our curiosity a little bit, because everyone reading this would know, well, we're called Christians. How did that happen? When did that happen? Because it's not in the Gospels. That word's not in the Gospels. When did it happen? And so to just let us know when it happened, because he knows when it happened, he tells us. And though it may have initially been a knock or a smear or whatever, believers embraced it with pride, and so do we today, or at least we ought to. We are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus, and the church throughout history has delighted to be called by his name, Christian, whatever the cost. Now, I don't have to tell you, and I'm not going to go far down this rabbit trail, but I don't have to tell you that the word Christian in our day has lost a great deal of significance. Just anyone can be one, I guess. I mean, what statistically 80% of people in this country identify as Christian? That's not possible. That's just not true. I mean, it's true as people fill out surveys. It's not real. A great deal of significance has been lost. It doesn't mean anymore popularly that one who has turned from sin, turned and trusted in Christ and received salvation by grace and walks with Christ. It doesn't mean that. It might mean I grew up as a Christian. It might mean my parents are Christians. It might mean I wear a cross necklace. It might mean just culturally I'm a Christian. It might mean all sorts of things. I live in a Christian environment. I live in a Christian country, some people think. I love the Second Amendment. I'm a Christian. It's not how it works. It's just not how it works. Many people who have never been born again consider themselves Christians simply because they say they are not pagans, atheists, or whatever. They may belong to a church, attend services somewhat regularly, and even occasionally give to the work of the church, but it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life and to walk in keeping with faith and repentance. To walk in keeping with faith and repentance. All of this by God's grace. So they love this, we love this, so we love to be called Christians, and if given the chance, we'll fill in the correct meaning, won't you? when given the opportunity. You'll tell them what it really means. The third section, and last, verses 27 through 30. The Antioch church, oh, this is not a one-word title or header. The Antioch church meets the needs of the Jerusalem church. The Antioch church meets the needs of the Jerusalem church. How fascinating that they turn around and serve the home base in their time of need. These final verses of Acts 11, they record this interesting an instructive story that highlights the generosity and compassion of this church at Antioch. We might say, oh yeah, this is fruit. Here's fruit. These believers were not just people of gospel words, they were people of good deeds, of gospel works. There was growing faith, and that faith was then put into action. Verse 27 and 28, look there with me. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this prophet thing. I'm going to just tell you quickly what's going on there, and we're going to keep going. But we read in 27 and 28, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit." So there's our phrase that we know that this is legit. This is in the Word of God, inspired truth, telling us that this prophet foretold a future event by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. That there would be a great famine over all the world, and that famine took place. Luke tells us, parenthetically, this took place in the days of Claudius. Okay, so while it may be striking to hear a group of people in the New Testament referred to as prophets, let's just remember that the gift of prophecy was still very active during the time of the apostles. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12 in particular, and before the closing of the New Testament canon. In fact, prophets will continue to appear throughout the book of Acts, chapter 13, 15, 21. Here, Luke writes affirmingly, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing that this prophet Agabus foretold by the Spirit, and the event foretold, a great famine did take place, just as he had seen. Now, in response to this prophecy, verse 29, the disciples received it as a word from the Lord, and they determined. It was not forced. This is not communism or socialism or anything like that. It's just not. It says, everyone according to his ability. It's not induced or coerced. Everyone according to his ability to send relief. It's based on the compassion the Lord moves in your own heart. Contribute what you feel led to contribute. To send, to help the brothers and sisters living in Judea who are going to face this great famine. And this reveals a great deal about the character of this church. A couple things. They were incredibly generous. The Jerusalem church did not even need to ask them for money. The Antioch Christians simply decided and determined, based on information, when they heard the prophecy of the famine, based on that information, that they should and would give money to help their brothers and sisters, and so they determined to do it. They were also, secondly, the second thing there, they were also wonderfully united. As we've just seen, the church in Antioch was predominantly Gentile, and here we're thinking of united not just at Antioch, but think of what this means, their actions mean about the unity of the whole early church. This Antioch church is predominantly Gentile, the first Gentile church. The church in Jerusalem was Jewish, but both were Christian. Can we say Christian first? Isn't that what happens? Whatever differences, we might have. We're Christians first. And because they were Christians first, they felt a bond with all other believers and were determined to help them when the need was identified and set before them. Are you a Christian first? Is that the most important thing about you if you are a professing believer, confessing and walking with Christ? If that's you, are you a Christian first? Are you happy most of all the identifiers and ways that might distinguish you from other people? Are you happy most of all to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If you are, then the gospel will go forward and you will speak the gospel and you will live for Christ more and more, and the Lord may grant then fruit of conversions through your evident Christian life and witness. There is another important spiritual principle illustrated here as we think about how the Antioch church received Barnabas and help from Jerusalem and then turned around and helped Jerusalem. It's this principle. If people have been a spiritual blessing to us, we should minister to them even out of our material possessions. Let him who is taught, isn't that what Barnabas was said to do? Isn't that what Luke says he did? Let him who is taught, Paul would write in Galatians 6, this very Saul, who taught with Barnabas at this early stage and then for many years. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Jewish believers in Jerusalem, again, had brought the gospel to Antioch. Then they sent Barnabas to encourage the new believers. And then Barnabas brought Saul. It was only right then that the Gentiles in Antioch reciprocate and send material help to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea. Was that humbling, perhaps, for the Jewish believers to receive help from these upstart Gentile believers and these young churches like this? Well, perhaps, but it was also a beautiful demonstration of love and a wonderful testimony of unity. And perhaps one more principle here. I think this is important enough to mention, and then we'll close. Throughout Acts, we have seen God work miracles for those inside and outside the church. Haven't we seen the miraculous reported in the book of Acts? But just note in this narrative, however, how God shows us how he traditionally and normatively works in the world through his people. In the normal course of God's providence, God meets the needs of his people through the service and generosity of other Christians. God could have miraculously provided food for the Jerusalem church, but in this instance, and normatively, he is pleased to meet their needs through the compassion of other Christians. The Christians at Antioch were generous with God's generosity to them. He may work a miracle. More often than not, he's going to send you. And so the generosity of this church serves as an example for us today. And as we close, let's just put a finer point on something that this text demonstrates, which I've alluded to here and there, and I just want to close with this thought. We should note how these early Christians model the Christian life. It is one of both faith and works. These Antioch Christians came to Christ by believing, by faith, and by faith alone, all of God's grace, yet their genuine faith is proved to be, demonstrated to be genuine by good works, faith working itself out in love, as Paul would write. Yes, faith precedes works, but it also produces works, and necessarily so. Like the Reformers were fond of saying, faith alone saves, but a saving faith is never alone. These early Christians instinctively, because their faith was real, understood that truth, and they therefore were known both for their great faith and their good works. May people be able to say the same of us. Now, verse 30 there, we didn't read it, did we? Let's read it. And they did it, what they said they would do, and they sent it to the elders at Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, two friends teaching, evangelizing, discipling together in the far reaches of the world of that day, and they're just beginning, and we're going to walk with them a bunch more as they serve Christ, their Lord, and ours. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story in your word in Acts and the wonderful example of Barnabas and Saul and the early church. We pray, Father, that as we read it and are convicted and emboldened, that you would work in us these very same characteristics, these very same fruits, that we would be like our brothers and sisters at Antioch, that we would be like Barnabas, all of which is to say that we would become more and more like Christ. Help us, Father, to do that for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.